Amen. What a wonderful reminder that the Lord Jesus does not lose any of His own. He seeks us out and He saves us and brings us into the fold. If you would, please, let's take out our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 14. We have, for the last several weeks, been studying the book of Hosea. And tonight we come to our final study in the last chapter of the book, Hosea chapter 14. Let's begin tonight by looking at the text, then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll consider its exposition. Chapter 14 and verse number 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoot shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Now let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight as we again open up your precious word. And Father, as we have been looking these number of weeks at this book of Hosea, we see here the seriousness of sin, and we see the consequences of not returning to you. Father, as we look at this final chapter, we are reminded of your mercy, and we are reminded of the forgiving, cleansing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to look into this chapter and see the hope that the gospel stands for. And that as your people, when we stumble, when we vary, when we get off of that narrow path, help us to return to you in repentance and seek you out. Father, I thank you that you have given to us this hopeful, encouraging chapter at the end of this book. May it be for us uplifting and a strengthening reminder of your goodness, your grace, and love. Bless the words of your word to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been studying the last several weeks in this book, Hosea, we have noted a number of chapters that are difficult, maybe discouraging, certainly very downing in terms of the truths that are revealed. We have seen chapter after chapter after chapter of God confronting His people, enumerating their sins, and declaring that He is going to judge them, punish them, chastise them because they did not follow in the covenant they had agreed to. When we come to these last several chapters, 11 to 14, we noted that this is a mixture of compassion and a note of hope in the midst of these words of correction. In chapter 11, it is a word about the past, and God reviews how He had blessed His people, how He had delivered them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and how that in spite of those blessings and those provisions and how God had been so good to them, they had turned their backs on those blessings and they had gone their own way, seeking after their own so-called gods. In chapters 12 and 13, we noted it was a word about the present. God says, because of this, that is your waywardness, your sinfulness, I am going to bring punishment upon you. God is a God who does not tolerate sin. Amen? And He deals with sin, even in the lives of His people. Especially in the lives of His people, because they are called by His name, they are a testimony unto His truth, and God has to have holy vessels in His service. When we come to this 14th chapter, we have a word about the future. God says, I am going to punish you, I am going to judge you, but praise be to God, I am also going to restore you. And here we have this hopeful word at the end of the book, which is primarily negative in tone, where God says, I am going to bless you and restore you, and you're going to return to me and enjoy again that close, faithful relationship that once existed among us. As we look at this evening, I have divided up the chapter into three basic sections, Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3. In Roman numeral 1, we have this opening invitation that is given. An opening invitation. It involves two things. You'll see there on the outline, letters A and B. There is a call to return, and then there is a confession to recite. In verse number 1, you have this call to return. Look again with me at verse number 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Here God is issuing an invitation. He is calling His people. He is pleading with them. And He says, return to the Lord your God. In fact, this theme of returning is a very essential, vital theme throughout the book in general. That was the words of the prophet throughout those messages of judgment. He says, repent, return, come back. And notice how this is exactly what we see as a theme in this 14th chapter. Verse number 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Notice in verse number 2, again, the statement is made. It says, return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, except what is good. Look at verse number 7. It says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They had turned away. They needed to return to the Lord. And so this is the essential part of this invitation that God extends to His people. He says, come, return back to me. The next phrase there, God calls Himself the Lord your God. Now, that is an interesting way to describe the Lord. It actually is used two other times here. If you look back in chapter 12 and verse number 9, it says, God speaking, I am the Lord your God. The very exact same terminology. Again, you see it in chapter 13 and verse number 4. But I am the Lord your God. That technically is a phrase which speaks of God as being their sovereign Lord. He was their sovereign head. He was the owner of them and the ruler over them. And therefore, as He extends this invitation, He says, I am not giving you some suggestion. This is not some take it or leave it recommendation. It is a call from the sovereign Lord, return unto me. Turn from your ways of wickedness and turn back to me, the Lord your God. Notice in verse number 1 also the phrase there at the end of verse 1. It says, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. If you're taking notes there, you may just want to jot down next there. The word stumbled in the Hebrew is the word kasal. K-A-S-A-L. And it's interesting because this description of Israel's condition, again, is one of those repeated themes in the book. This idea that they had stumbled because of their iniquity. If you would please just turn back a few chapters in the book and notice how this is how they were described in chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse number 5, we read this idea of stumbling. Yet, verse 5, you shall stumble by day, the prophet shall also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. This idea of stumbling. The same idea is stated in chapter 5 and verse number 5. Again, this idea of stumbling to describe their condition. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. What's the significance of the idea of stumbling? Now turning back to chapter 14 and verse number 1. Well, this idea of stumbling is that this was the consequences of their sin. Because they had sinned, they stumbled in all of their ways. They were off track. They were off sync. They were not aligned on the path that was the straight and narrow and according to the ways of the covenant they had agreed to. And so they were stumbling around in their iniquity and because of their iniquity. So you have in verse number 1 this call to return. He says, return to the Lord your God. Letter B on the outline, we have the confession they were to recite. What were they to do when they obeyed verse number 1, when they returned to the Lord? Well, they were to return with a confession that they were to give to the Lord. Anytime a sinner recognizes his sin, is convicted of his sin, they need to repent. And a part of that repentance is agreeing with God about our sins. Amen? It is confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so here we have God giving His people the words of confession they were to recite. He says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. That was the confession they were to recite. Now, just looking at that a little bit more in detail, you note there on the outline, I've divided this confession up into two different components. The first component is in verse number 2, and that is this confession that they were to have the removal of their iniquity. That is the basic idea there of verse number 2. Take with you words, return to the Lord, and say to Him. And notice, if you will, the lines after the phrase, say to Him. First of all, take away all iniquity. This was what they were to confess. They were to acknowledge that they were iniquitous. They were to acknowledge that they had rebelled against the Lord. And so they must cry out to the Lord that He would take this away. Now, again, if you'll turn back just a few chapters, you'll note here how chapter 14 weaves in so many of the statements already made in this book. For example, notice in chapter 5 and verse 15, this is where the Lord sought a confession of coming clean with him. In verse 15 of chapter 5, it says, I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. That was a part of that message the prophet Hosea delivered to this people. They are not going to find restoration. They are not going to find grace or mercy until they make confession, until they seek my face, until they confess their iniquity. And so here we have, as the statement here in this call to confession, the very phrase inserted in their mouths, so that they would be very clear, not to be creative, but to be clear that they were sinners and they needed their sins removed. The second line of verse number 2 is this phrase, accept what is good. I think the idea here, commentators are pretty well agreed, is receive what is appropriate from us, is the kind of concept being conveyed. Accept or receive from us, your people, what is good, what is just, what is upright, what is appropriate in this situation. We have sinned, we have rebelled, we are iniquitous, and now we come back to you, we confess our sins to you, and may what we bring to you be that which is appropriate and pleasing to you as our God. And then if you'll notice at the end of verse number 2, there is a phrase that has puzzled some commentators. It is this phrase, we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. What exactly is going on there? Well, that is an interesting phrase. It could refer to two different things. If you're jotting down notes, you might just want to jot this down. Number one, it could be referring to peace offerings. The peace offerings that they brought to the Lord. And so this would be an expression of those commitment, covenantal vows they had made in those peace offerings they were called to bring, and they were to do it as a grateful expression of recognition that they had been forgiven by Jehovah. That certainly is consistent with the language that is going on here. Or, this is another way to take these phrases here, this idea of paying with bulls the vows of our lips. It could refer to a metaphorical idea. That is, it could mean that what we are paying with our lips is as valuable as a costly sacrifice. Those sacrifices officially offered unto you. We are coming to you. We are taking these words that you have called us to take, and we are bringing them to you and acknowledging in these words the value of what we are doing. To obey is better than sacrifice. And what we are doing is equivalent to, as a grateful expression of, our love and appreciation to you. Now, unfortunately, this phrase here, pay with the bulls of vows, is not always literally translated in all modern versions. There are some modern versions that do not literally translate the Hebrew here. I believe the NIV is an example. Does anybody else have a version that doesn't translate it with the phrase, the bulls, the vows of our lips? Okay, there are other translations. What is it? The NASB. You may note there, if you have a reference Bible, maybe you even have a notation, that in the Septuagint and the Syriac, it says pay the fruit. Because in the Hebrew language, the word fruit and bull or calf, cow, is similar. And so there is this difficulty in the translation. But the literal Hebrew is the word bulls or cow. And so that is the literal rendering of the word. And there really isn't any reason to amend the Hebrew text based upon these other versions, because it does make sense in the context. The King James Version retains that Hebrew rendering, as does the ESV. So here we have this removal of iniquity. God says to His people, come to me, take words to me, and say to me, take away all iniquity. Remove it as we seek to return back to you. We want to have you, God, accept what is right, and we want to bring to you what is acceptable, that we might please you and honor you as grateful recipients of your restoring power and goodness. Now, in verse number 3, we have the renunciation of folly. That's given to you there in the outline. This is another part of that confession they were to make. The renunciation of folly. And here in verse number 3, what you have are these three different things that they were to renounce, which was part of the folly of their wickedness. And again, these are not new themes. These are not themes that we haven't heard before. The first one has to do with foreign dependency. Verse 3, part A, Assyria shall not save us. We've seen this theme repeated over and over again. They had sought out through their alliances and allegiances some sort of a false security by their neighboring pagan friends, their neighbors. And they were therefore to renounce that folly and acknowledge that that is not where their security is found. It is not in foreign diplomacy. Secondly, notice on the outline, letter B, military ability. This is found in the phrase in verse 3, part B, we will not ride on horses. This is an imagery that is military in nature. That is, they were not to rely upon their allegiances and alliances on the one hand, nor were they to rely upon their military ability on the other. And the folly of that is that Israel, relative to nations like Assyria, it's a joke for them to think that their military ability would save them on the day of judgment. Obviously, they were outnumbered and outgunned in a manner that was incredible, and there was no hope for them. And then the third line there on the outline is this rebellious idolatry. This was at the heart of their covenant-breaking sinfulness. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. This showed forth the counterfeit, corrupt, and wicked, idolatrous worship and practices that they had allowed to creep into what they thought were legitimate worship unto the Lord. They were to turn from that. They were to renounce that folly and say that was contrary to God's will and absolutely foolish from the start to seek to do something such as that. Notice, if you will, at the very end of verse number 3, this phrase, in you the orphan finds mercy. This expression here is an expression of the fact that they were to acknowledge that they were to find mercy in the Lord and in the Lord Himself. The weakest, the least, and the littlest among them was to find that it is only in the Lord, and in Him they will find mercy. Now again, you have this theme that is being tied together from what we have seen throughout the book. If you would, turn back with me to chapter 1. And notice with me at the very beginning of this book how that was a key element in the message which was brought in this symbolic marriage between Hosea, Gomer, and the three children. Hosea chapter 1, verse number 6. Here we are told that Gomer gave birth, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. That was what the message of Hosea began with. That picture, I will have no mercy. Then, of course, in chapter 2, if you'll turn over to chapter 2, you had in that word this statement of reversal of circumstance. And there was that note of hope that was given in verse 16. It says, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in what? In mercy. This is what the Lord says. Verse 23, he says, I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That is the very critical theme that runs through this book. This challenging of their sin and God saying, I will not have mercy. And then God saying, nevertheless, you are my people. I will show you mercy. And then when we come to the very last chapter of the book, in chapter 14, again we are reminded that the very confession they bring to the Lord in repentance is that it is in you that we find mercy. Not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in our achievements, not in our alliances, but in you and in you alone. Congregation, that is the only place to look for salvation. Amen? Not in ourselves, not in our own self-sufficiency or what we believe we have achieved, but it is only in the Lord. And that is exactly what God tells His people. You are to confess this reality as you come to me in repentance. So, having looked at this opening invitation, we turn now to the second section of the chapter, this encouraging expectation. Here we have in verses 4 through 8, this very encouraging word where God's people can indeed expect this restoration based upon the fact that in the Lord they will find mercy. Now, just a few things that we want to note here. Roman numeral 2, letter A. We first of all note the promise of restoration. The promise. He says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. The promise here of restoration is found in that very first line. I will heal their apostasy. Again, we see in this very terminology a description of their prior condition and how God is going to restore them to a place of health. Here is described their condition as being sick. They are wounded because of their own sin, because of this sin that they have turned away from the Lord in. They are in a place of moral and spiritual illness. And only God is the great physician who can deliver them and heal them of their sickness. Notice how this theme about sickness is used previously. Again, just kind of bringing together these themes in the book. If you look back in chapter 5, you have this terminology used. This idea of their condition as being one of sickness. Verse number 13. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah was his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he was not able to cure you or heal your wound. There's that idea of, you know, they were making these alliances with other folks, but that was not the cure that they needed. They were turning to the wrong doctor and not the Lord God of heaven. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim. I will be like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt, seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. That word of confession that we already saw a moment ago. So it is not surprising that when we come here to this last chapter, in this word of promise of restoration, the imagery used is of one who is ill and needs a physician. One who is sick and has a malady and needs a remedy. And the remedy is no one less than the Lord God of heaven. He says, I will heal their spiritual illness of apostasy and turning away from me. Letter B on the outline, you have secondly the ground of this restoration. On what basis is God going to restore them and heal them? On the basis that they are a great and mighty people worth being restored? Absolutely not. On the basis that somehow they would be of a particular usefulness to God? No, God can have whomever He chooses. But no, it is this statement here, I will love them freely. God says, I am going to heal you. I am going to bring you back to me. And it is all a matter of my grace alone. Congregation, we need to remember that tonight. Amen. Any hope that we have before God is based upon God's gratuitous actions of lifting us out of our sick condition and giving us salvation and restoration in the Lord. It is only by grace alone, through faith alone. And so God says here, I will love them freely, not based upon them, but based upon me. And then letter C on the outline, note the blessings of this restoration. When God heals them, what is going to result for them? Well, there are several things. I've listed four different things here. The first is vitality. This is speaking of spiritual vitality. All of these different images, images from agriculture and botany, are really just figures that speak of the spiritual realities that we have in the Lord. The first is life and vitality. Verse number 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoot shall spread out. Do you see in those three phrases there this idea of vitality, of growth, of life? They will blossom, take root, and spread out. The imagery there is a beautiful picture of the life that we are given in Christ. We once were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive in Christ. And now we have this vitality, spiritually speaking. And we are new creatures with new life and growth in the Lord. The second image that is used there, I am calling this image of beauty in verse number 6. Verse number 6, it says, His beauty shall be like the olive. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I look at an olive, I don't say, oh, what a beautiful thing. Maybe you look at an olive and think of it that way if you like to eat olives. But I don't necessarily see any great beauty in an olive. But evidently, according to commentators, the olive was a symbol of stability and production and beauty, really, in that day, if you can imagine that. And so this imagery here is that they will not only will be given life, but they will be given this stability and beauty like that of an olive. And to the original audience, I'm sure that resonated with them in a way that perhaps it doesn't with us. That's the imagery that is being used. The idea is, as we are made new creatures in Christ, it is a beautiful work of the grace of God. And it is a beautiful work to bestow. Then number 3 there, you note the idea of fragrancy. The idea of fragrancy, verse number 6. Part C, his fragrance like Lebanon. I think the idea here is the sense of cedars, the cedar tree. And this idea, you may well know that just like in the modern day, in the ancient world, perfumes and fragrances were highly valued and highly coveted. And normally it was for the princes and royalty to enjoy the poshness of having fragrances and perfumes. And if anybody else could get any kind in a day where they bathed irregularly, it was a good thing to cover up what needed to be covered up. Well, here God again uses this picture to describe His people. He says, you are going to have this fragrancy. You're going to have a sweet aroma. And that will be because of my grace. Now, of course, the cedar tree. How many of you have a cedar chest in your home? Anybody? I guess we're the only people that do. I guess that went out of date at some point in the past. But cedar was commonly used in another day to do what? To prevent your clothes from being eaten by moths. Some of you young people may not know what I'm talking about, but that was a real concern one time. And shoe trees were made out of cedar, and various, in very expensive closets and cabinetry you see in bedrooms, you have them lined in cedar if you really have a lot of money, because that's good for your clothes. And that aroma was an appealing aroma, not just a preservative to protect the clothing. Well, that's the imagery that is going on here. He's saying, I guess you might say, if you want to say it humorously, you're going to smell like a cedar closet, and it's going to be a beautiful thing. Everybody will enjoy it. And then notice, if you will, verses 7 and 8, we have one final statement about the blessings which will flow from their restoration. And that is security. It's already provided for you there on the outline. Verse number 7, it says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress, and from me comes your fruit. Here again, this imagery is taken right out of agriculture and botany, and is a statement of the kind of stability. They will be rooted, they will be planted, they will be growing, and they will be protected because they will be under the shadow of the Lord God. That's where they will dwell. And those who are under His shadow are protected from all harm. The interesting thing in verse number 8, if you look again at verse number 8, is how God refers to Himself here. He says, I am like an evergreen cypress. Now, according to the commentators that I have read, this is the only reference in the Bible where God refers to Himself as a tree. God refers to Himself in many different ways, and there are many different images that are used. But again, I think it is this picture that goes back to the idea of this shadow. God is like this tree, and God's people are under it, and they're in the shadow of it, and they are secure and protected by it. And this as a result of the blessings of the Lord. Now, another thing I want you to notice here before we move on to verse number 9. Note, if you will, with me the certainty of this restoration. Notice, if you will, as I look through this again, how it is phrased. Verse number 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Verse number 5. I will be like the dew to them. Here, these phrases are phrases of certainty. Not merely possibility, but God is saying, as surely as I am your God and you are my people, this hope, this restoration, this expectation, it is for you to claim and believe, for I have not totally rejected you as my people. Now, finally, on the outline tonight, Roman numeral 3, we note here this concluding affirmation in verse number 9. We read in verse number 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. You have that idea of stumbling again that we've seen throughout the book. This is a very apt ending to the book in general. It almost has the flavor of a proverb here at the very end of this very last verse. God is saying and appealing, and he is saying, listen, pay attention, understand, have a recognition. Those who are wise understand, discern, and follow after the things which are right, the things that are righteous, the things that are according to the Lord, his ways. On the other hand, the other side of the coin, transgressors will stumble over them. They will reject them. They will not heed them. They will see them as being less than important, and therefore they will stumble in their iniquity. So here at the very end of the book is this statement here of a proverbial call, an appeal to take heed and listen to the warnings and the promises of the book of Hosea. What words of application do we leave with tonight? Let me give you three, and if you don't have room on the front, you can just turn over on the back and write these down. The first word of application is this: sinners need to return to God in repentance, ask forgiveness, and forsake their idols. Sinners need to return to God in repentance, ask forgiveness, and forsake their idols. That really is the message of the prophet Hosea. That is what he told his people to do, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. This is a word for us as well. We who are his people need also to return to God in repentance when we turn from him, to ask for his forgiveness, as we see here very clearly set forth by way of example, and realize that we must have God as our God and God alone. Number two, God hears the pleas of his people, and he will forgive and restore them. What an encouraging word that is at the end of this book. After all of these chapters of judgment and punishment and chastening, and I'm going to deal with you, and you're not going to have mercy, we are left at the end of the book with this very encouraging word. God hears the pleas of his people, and he will forgive and restore them. When they turn to him, he welcomes them back and forgives them because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then number three, wise people listen to God's word. They understand its meaning and they follow its teaching. That really sums up, I think, what we see in verse number 9. Wise people listen to God's word. They understand its meaning and they follow its teaching. May that third word of application be a call for self-examination in our own hearts. Is that true of us? Is that true of me? Is that true of you? Are we wise according to Hosea 14:9? Or do we stumble in our transgression? God forgives when we return and seek him on his terms. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this study in the book of Hosea. We are grateful that indeed you are a God who saves. And indeed, as the prophet has declared, we have our hope not in our own strength, but in the Lord. We are grateful that it is freely by your grace that you forgive us and cleanse us of our sin. And we claim the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you that it is by your grace. May we live as people of wisdom, understanding, heeding, and following what your word commands. Lord, give us the grace to do that. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.